Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. Well, the Berrigans didn't know what I was speaking on, and I didn't know what they were singing, but that was a very fitting introduction to what I'm going to share with you this morning. In fact, a lot of the imagery of that hymn is taken directly from this book of Philippians. Philippians, chapter 1. And we want to begin where our brother left off in the reading, at verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean that But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming again to you. Among the curiosities that I have in my library is a very old, small booklet. It was written in memoriam of an old preacher and author by the name of Samuel Rideout. That name will be familiar to some of you. He wrote a famous book on the church and also another on the tabernacle and one on King Saul, probably a few others as well. He originally hailed from the Baltimore, Maryland area, but he settled down and finished his days in the Boyertown, Pennsylvania area, in one of the ancestor assemblies of the current assembly where I fellowship. We are the conglomeration of the Boyertown and Pottstown assemblies. We came together in the late 70s, so that's how we got the other Grace Gospel Chapel over in Gilbertsville. But anyway, the interesting thing about this little book about Mr. Rideout's life that I found so fascinating was just the title on the cover of the booklet. I rather liked it. It said, Christ is all, nothing of self. Now, I think that could really be written over the book of Philippians. Because while we come to some New Testament books and we say, well, many of the New Testament books were written polemically. That is, they had to deal with some controversy, some problem, and the apostle was making some kind of argument. And as Jude says, he's earnestly contending for the faith once delivered for the saints. If you come to Galatians, it's the gospel of God's grace that was under attack. People were trying to add things to the gospel. If you come to the epistle to the Colossians, it was people trying to add all kinds of weird spiritual disciplines on top of Christ. If you came to 1 Corinthians and read that book, there's a whole slew of problems that are dealt with, both of sinful fleshly indulgence and also doctrinal error, all kinds of problems in Corinth. But if you come to Philippians, the problem isn't overt. It doesn't come right out and grab you, so to speak. He doesn't flat out say it anywhere in the book. But by reading between the lines, you can get the understanding that really the problem in Philippi was that people had gotten their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and their eyes upon themselves. And so as we look at this epistle to the Philippians this morning, I'm going to do a little overview of it, but we want to concentrate on the first chapter. You might be asking yourself the very practical question, what is my identity this morning? You might say, well, I can tell you my identity. I'll show you my driver's license after the meeting. Oh, well, that would be very interesting, I'm sure. I hope your photo on your driver's license is better than mine. You know, it might tell me how tall you are and what color your eyes are, and it might even tell me your date of birth. I believe it would. But that doesn't really tell me your identity. Who are you? Well, what do you identify with? What is your life all about? Well, the answer in Philippi is that life is all about being in Christ, knowing Christ, and living for Him. Now, interestingly, a lot of people like the Epistle to the Philippians because it seems like a very upbeat book. After all, if you go through with a concordance and you look up all the occurrences of either the word joy or one of its cognates, like the word rejoice, it just busts out all over the place. For example, in the scripture reading that our brother did for us, when he mentions in his prayers, he says he's making requests for them all with joy. And then in the reading that I just did, here he talks about joy again. He says in verse 18, for example, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." And then farther on in the chapter, he speaks again about joy in verse 26, "But your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Look at verse 2 of chapter 2, Philippians 2:2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." And so this word rejoice is all over the place. Verse 17 also of that same chapter, he says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Look further down at, let's just go to chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 1, Philippians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Look at verse 4, maybe the most famous occurrence in the book, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And there are more occurrences, but I hope that little survey will prove to you that joy is one of the main themes of the book of Philippians. And yet, although people like to helicopter into the book and just pull verses out of context here and there and say, well, I love this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, I love rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, I love all these different verses, that's well and good, and I'm not saying the Lord can't use that. But it makes an even more powerful statement when we consider the context of the book. Namely, that the man whom the Holy Spirit was using to write this book was in prison at the time that he wrote this. Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And yet here he's talking about joy. Now there are some of you this morning, I can just tell by some of your prayer requests, that changes have come into your life. And I don't know about you, but I don't find that human beings really like change very much. I certainly don't. I mean, I get my life kind of in an orderly way and get my routine down and I enjoy it. And when I have to change, I get a bit annoyed about it, you know? And some changes We definitely don't welcome. We wouldn't want to see these changes, but they come. Changes in health. Changes in loved ones being laid aside in health. Changes, perhaps, in loved ones being taken away from us. These are kind of things that we don't ask the Lord for, typically, do we? Changes in losing our job. Changes in our health being affected. Changes in friends turning their back on us. Those kind of things we don't like. And yet, here Paul had had a major change. He went from being an itinerant minister of the gospel, traveling around the world, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and seeing a lot of fruit for his labors, seeing a lot of assemblies established like this one in Philippi, the first fruits of Europe, really, and having all of this great ministry and traveling around and all the things that happened to him, and now suddenly, boom, it's all at an end. He can't travel anywhere anymore. There's no thought of special meetings, no gospel crusade. He's in the slammer doing time for the Lord Jesus, so to speak. And it's all come to an end. His life may even come to an end. He muses in the latter part of chapter 1 about what's going to happen to him. Am I going to go to be with Christ, or am I going to stay here? And with him, that was no theoretical question. Because eventually, the Roman authorities, not at this time, but eventually the Roman authorities were going to kill him, were going to have him executed. Church history tells us that he was beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, facing all of that, being imprisoned, having his liberty severely curtailed, having his ministry brought to a screeching halt, seemingly, and being under the threat of death, yet the man is talking about joy all the time. Now you say, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm not looking forward to going through some kind of trial, some illness, or one of my family members being hurt, or going through surgery, or having my problems at my work, or in my business, or losing my job. I don't look forward to all those things. How then, when something like that happens, can you rejoice? Well, if your identity is in yourself, and the life you've carved out for yourself here and now, and what you've accomplished, and what career you have, and what you've done in your family, and the nice little world you've constructed for yourself, doubtless when bad changes come, that's going to be a demoralizing experience for you. If your identity is about having your nice, comfortable life and giving the Lord the leftovers, having your nice, comfortable life and coming, as so often I catch myself doing, coming to the Lord in prayer and saying, now, Lord, here are my plans. Please ratify them. You know, I read a book recently about Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet. And very early on, he no sooner got to be president and states started seceding from the Union. And the events leading up to the Civil War just started snowballing in his early administration. So he had to do a lot of emergency things. And because the Congress that came back in session was very much Republican, and even those who weren't, that is the party of President Lincoln, even those who weren't were in sympathy with what he was trying to do, they came back into session and they basically ratified retroactively everything he had done in his early days in office while they weren't in session. That would be nice. I'm sure President Bush would envy that today. If he could just make a lot of decisions and somebody would come along and rubber stamp it, so to speak. And so often we treat God like that. We come to the Lord and we say, now, Lord, here's exactly what I want you to do, and here's how you should do it in Jesus' name. Yeah, we catch ourselves falling into that, don't we? I certainly do. I don't know about you. But really, that's an occupation with self. That is what Proverbs 3 would describe as leaning on our own understanding. What gave Paul great joy was that in his circumstances, he hadn't engineered where he had come. It wasn't of his choosing. It wasn't that he set out and planned this. But nevertheless, where he was, was for the furtherance of the gospel. Just look at what he says back there in verse, starting in the early part there, when he prays in, Yes, he says verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So Paul says, you know, you may look at this situation from the outside, and humanly speaking, you may say, this is a great setback for the gospel. After all, Paul is the greatest missionary the church has ever produced, then or now, I think. I don't think any missionary could hold up their record versus what he did. And somebody might say, Lord, this is horrendous. The work is going to grind to a halt. This is a setback for the gospel that your apostle would be in prison. But Paul says, no, this is no setback. The things that have happened unto me have actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, how do you understand that? How do you explain a statement like that? Well, you have to go back with what he's just said before to them. He tells them in his prayer in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. What does he mean, approve the things that are excellent? Well, one of the older translations translates it that you may try the things that differ. The word approve there has the thought of putting something to the test, of examining it. I think it was Socrates who said that the unexamined life was not worth living. Well, Paul here sort of borrows that thought and says, yes, you have to examine things. But you've got to examine what is really excellent. You've got to put things to the test. So that when something comes into your life, you can do two things with it, really. You can look at it and you can just say, oh, this is negative, this is bad, this is something that I wish hadn't happened to me. Or you can look at it and you can say, now God, how are you using this in my life? Because ultimately, what matters in life is not how much pleasure I get, not how fulfilled I feel as a human being, not if I carve out the kind of life I want for myself, but what matters in life is that Christ be exalted in my life. Because if Christ is exalted, I'll tell you something about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when you lift Him up, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't any man's debtor. He's going to reward you correspondingly. Perhaps it won't be seen in this life, but it shall be seen in glory. And Paul says here, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I want you to look at your life, and here you've got a certain amount of time, 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, and you only can do so many things. So when it comes to your work, and when it comes to your hobbies, and when it comes to your time with your family, and when it comes to what you do in the local church, it's not good enough saying, well, this is what appeals to me, or this is what I'm happy with. In every area of life, in everything we do, we need to examine it and say, now how can Christ be glorified in what I'm doing? In going to my job, you think you're just punching a clock? You're just working, you know, like the old sarcastic song says, I owe, so off to work I go. You're working just to keep the IRS in business, are you? Or to pad the old 401k in the eventual hope that you'll someday be able to retire? Or put something into Social Security before it goes bust? Or maybe lay something aside for your golden years or for your children's college or whatever it is you're saving for. Nothing wrong with any and all of that. But the chief thing that we must think of when we go to work or when we stay home if our work's in the home is how may I do this to the glory of God? How can God use this to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ? some of the most godly men and women I've known, and some of the ones I had privilege to sit under when I was in my teenage years in particular, the reason why I've gotten anywhere at all in my Christian life, humanly speaking, was that the Lord used these men and women to encourage me at key points in my life, and none of them were quote-unquote full-time workers. None of them were foreign missionaries. Not that God didn't use some of those people in my life, some missionaries and some full-time workers, but principally, before any of those people came into my life and had an impact, it was some of the dear older saints in our meeting that had spent their lives working in factory jobs or some white-collar jobs, some blue-collar jobs, just working away, providing for them and their family. But what they did is that they devoted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when it came to their spare time, so-called, Christ was first. His word was paramount. I remember hearing about another assembly in the Philadelphia area, I won't name it, but a brother from the shore was telling me that they would come down on vacation with their families in the summer for the shore, and he always remembered their cars pulling up and the women and children getting out and running into the house and changing their clothes and going down to the beach. But the men wouldn't do that. They would all head, and they would gather on a porch somewhere or under a tree somewhere, all with Bibles under their arms. And the first thing they'd do when they got there was have a Bible study. And same thing at their Sunday school picnic. I mean, they had games, and they had the obligatory softball game and all the things we do at the Sunday school picnic. But they would sit down and have a Bible study at the Sunday school picnic. And yet we're living in a day and age when the Bible is increasingly marginalized, when the time that someone gets to stand up and preach from it is increasingly shortened, when more emphasis is put on all kinds of things, some of them very good things, but not as good as the Word of God. And what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is approve the things that are excellent. Put things to the test. And now say, what is going to bring Christ the most glory? Well, Paul says, my imprisonment at this particular time is what's going to bring Christ glory, and it's working for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, was Paul deluded? Was that just wishful thinking on his part? No, he begins to practically enumerate why that was so. He says, verse 13, first of all, that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, you get ill suddenly. You get cancer, let's say, God forbid. Is the first thing you're going to say, I've got cancer from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or I've got cancer for the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps better said. I don't know that that would be the first thing running through my mind. I kind of doubt it, knowing what a wimpy person I am. But Paul here looks at his trial. He says, these chains, you may have think they were forged in some Roman foundry. You may think they have the impress of Caesar upon them. You may think I'm imprisoned by the Romans, but these chains are actually in Christ. It is by the will of Christ I've come to this point and that I'm bound. And so I'm not going to sit here crying and weeping about the chains. How am I going to glorify Christ in the chains? It wasn't that he didn't feel the suffering keenly. It wasn't that he didn't take it very seriously. Read 2 Corinthians slowly sometime about all this man had to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he looked at his circumstances, and he refused to see them as an accident or as a horrible occurrence or as something even beyond his control. He said, these are my chains in Christ, and that's manifest to the whole palace. In other words, the guards and the magistrates and the tribunes and all the Roman officials, they knew that here was a man not locked up as an evildoer for something he had done. But here was a man who was locked up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you read the book of Acts, Time after time, at each of his hearings, there's no criminal complaint brought against him. There's no charge that will stick. They call him a lot of bad names, but it's all hot air. They can't bring any credible charge against Paul any more than they could against his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his trial. So why was he locked up then? Well, it was for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Was it worthwhile? Yes, he closes this very book saying, "Those who are of Caesar's household greet you." Oh, wait a minute. How did there end up being Christians in Caesar's household? Whether that was actually family members of the Caesar, church history would tell us there were a few people of the royal family that eventually got converted, or whether it was some servants or advisors or people at court, we don't know exactly, but somebody got saved by Paul's presence there. And I think probably not a few soldiers. Can you imagine the duty? What's my assignment here? Am I going to go out and fight the Visigoths today? Or some Germanic barbarian or something? Some of Keith Kaiser's ancestors. No, my assignment today is I'm going to go and get handcuffed to Paul and have to be chained to him all day. Oh, what do you think Paul was talking about all that time? I don't think it was about what was happening in the Colosseum, or the latest play, you know, that was going on, or the latest satire by Juvenal. No, he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of these people were converted. But even more than that, even outside of his immediate circle, you may think that Paul was geographically bound here. Now he's confined to one place. He can't get around like he did before. But this imprisonment, it's reaching far and wide. Verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, I don't know what it is, but it tends to be a principle with us men that oftentimes we're not as bold as we should be. And I dare say in most local churches where I go, you have some brothers that probably could get to their feet and say something acceptably and precious for the Lord, but they just don't do it for whatever reason. It's very daunting to do that. Now, just because I preach and do this every week of the year, just about, you might think, well, he's an old pro and he gets up there and it's no sweat at all. No, I tell you, I still shake in my boots getting up like this. Not for fear of you particularly, but at the thought that I'm preaching about eternal things, things of God's Word. And that's a high and holy responsibility. So I can understand how daunting it is, and I especially understand when you're dealing with people that are lost, to get the courage to say something to them for the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes a great deal of courage. I'm not one of those who it just naturally rolls off of my tongue. I have to pray and think about what I'm going to say, what's my opening comment, or does somebody say something to me that I can turn around and use to witness, and I don't always get it right. I go away and I think, you know, I should have said this or that. But here Paul says, because I've been laid aside, because I can't go around and preach, other brothers have seen my chain and they're waxing bold. They're getting greater confidence. They're saying, well, look, Paul can't do it. We better step up and stand into the gap. I tell you, it's been kind of sad for me over the last year or two in my home assembly to see some very godly brothers who were leaders in the assembly and able and gifted men who've been a great help over the years, and some of them have been laid aside by their health. Some of them are no longer able to do what they did. And your first thought when somebody like that is laid aside, who's going to do it now? Who's going to, you know, do what they've been doing? This person's irreplaceable, you say. Well, that's quite complimentary. If you've been a faithful brother or sister for many years doing something and suddenly you can't do it and people turn around and look and say, well, this isn't being done because brother or sister so-and-so always did it. What a great compliment that is. But I'll be honest with you, there is no saint that's irreplaceable. The old cliche is that God buries his workers but carries on his work. And that's exactly how the Lord Jesus designed it to be. He didn't stay here forever physically. He commissioned his apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit to carry on the work. And the apostles didn't stay here forever. They themselves said, Paul wrote to Timothy, that the things he had learned and heard and been assured of, he was to commit to faithful men. They were to be passed on to the younger. And that's a very great responsibility the older has, to make sure that those who are younger, whom the Lord has touched their heart and they're interested in the things of God, that the older bring them along. And the older doesn't mean that you're a card-carrying AARP member. Older might be 35. You know? It just means you've got a little more experience in Christ. And now you're coming along to someone with less experience and you're giving them opportunity to begin using their gift and developing it and working for the Lord and getting involved. And they're not going to do it as well as some of the older ones do it. Not right away, at least. But maybe when they've been in the job 5 or 10 years, it'll start to be respectable. Look at the Lord working for 3 years with that lot of disciples. And I tell you, they were a motley crew when the Lord left the earth. It took the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and even then, they still didn't do everything perfectly. Hear Paul rebuking Peter in Galatians 2. Now, it was a great learning curve they had. But it was this passing on of the truth. And as one or the other is laid aside, be it by imprisonment or in some cases in the early church or places in the world today, be it by saints being killed through persecution, or be it just by somebody moving out of area or maybe being stricken in their health, those of us who maybe haven't been doing so much, we need to step forward and say, well, God is laying that brother or sister aside. But I know I can lend a hand. I can step forward and help. And some were doing this. So Paul's imprisonment was working out for the furtherance of the gospel. But then there were some other people who thought, this is our chance. We can build ourselves a great ministry. And they were the sort of people that they wanted to build a great ministry and have a lot of followers following them, and people think of them, what a great preacher they were. Now that Paul's out of the way, they'd have a lot more opportunity for meetings, and they could work their magic and get people around them, and the next thing you know, that voila, they'd have a mega church. And people look at that today and they say that's the sign of success. If you can get 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 people in a building, that's tremendous. Let me tell you something. Kid Rock gets 10 and 20,000 people in a building regularly. That doesn't mean what he does honors and glorifies God. Now, if you don't know who Kid Rock is, God bless you. I wish I didn't. But you know, you look around at the church today, and I could go down a list for you. It wouldn't be edifying to do it. But I could name person after person who have ministries named after them and who have tremendous swelling congregations. And what they are doing by what they preach is they are denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was happening even in Paul's day. Some were preaching, and they weren't preaching out of the right motivation. Now, at this early juncture, at least they seem to have been preaching a sound gospel. Later, when you'd have other people preaching a false gospel, Paul had no time for that whatsoever. Again, I refer you to Galatians if you want to look into his thoughts on that. But when it comes to the preaching here, he says, well, you know, I know some people's motivation isn't good. Some people want to lift themselves up. But if they're preaching Christ, I'm rejoicing in that because God can use His Word. And that's why there's a lot of things happening out there in Christendom that I don't approve of. There's a lot of evangelical works out there, and I say, well, this and that's not scriptural, and they're not doing it right. Well, the Lord's going to work that out at the judgment seat. That's not for me to go and change them. But at the same time, as a believer in Christ, I am to approve the things that are excellent. That doesn't mean I say, well, they're having success with what they're doing, so I'm going to copy them. No. I need to do What gives God the most glory? That holds true in my individual life as a Christian. That holds true in our corporate church life. Because when you come right down to it, Paul's motto and the thesis for the whole book could be verse 21. A well-known verse, but look at it. He says, for me to live, literally he says, for me to live Christ, and to die gain. Now that is a very carefully crafted, they'd call it in philosophy, a syllogism, or in mathematics, a formula. You know, you have formulas in mathematics. You have 2 plus 2, and then you have an equal sign. Now, what do you put behind that equal sign? You say 5. Yes, you must have gone to my school. No, 2 plus 2 is 4, isn't it? Well, in a similar manner, verse 21 lays it out for us as a formula. He says, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Now, I want to tell you, you could change that around a bit. You could say, for me to live, wealth. Could you say then to die is gain? No. The scripture is quite clear that we brought nothing into the world and we will carry nothing out of it. What about, for me to live, fame. I won American Idol, you say. Paula Abdul thought my performance was just grand. And Simon didn't say very many mean things about me. I hate that show, incidentally, I never watch it, but, you know, I won American Idol, you say, or I've gotten to be some great famous person. Ah, could you then say to die is gain? Well, you know, there are a few people that after their death, they've arguably become more famous than when they lived. James Dean comes to mind in that category. But I'll guarantee you, I could go to a junior high in this community, and if I start asking the kids who James Dean is, a lot of them wouldn't have any clue. If I asked them who Frank Sinatra was, can you believe it? I could probably ask some children out there who Elvis Presley was, and they wouldn't have a clue. Now, who would have thought of that? When you look back to the ancient world, to who were the great writers and playwrights and poets and athletes, there's only a very small handful of names after these thousands of years that are remembered. Even people that lived 100 years ago, there's only a handful of people that we remember, and mostly it's only the historians that bother with them. For me to live fame, you couldn't say to die is gain. What about for me to live is my family? Well, the family is a good thing, no doubt. But to die, you're going to depart from your family, at least temporarily. You couldn't necessarily say to die is gain, especially if not all your family are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute only thing that'll work, you can't put career in there, you can't put money in there, you can't put pleasure in there. The only way this sentence works, if you say, for me to live, Christ, then to die is gain. Because if for you to live is Christ, when Christ calls you home, guess what? You're not getting less of Christ, you're getting more of Him. There will now be no temptations, no distractions, nothing to dim the eye from seeing the unveiled glory of Christ. And even as you live in this life, whether the stock market goes up or down, whether there's an economic downturn or a recession or a full-fledged depression, whether the dollar absolutely tanks versus the pound and the euro and every other currency in the world, whether your business goes right down the tubes, whether you have sickness or in health, whatever the circumstance is, if you have Christ, and Christ is your identity, He is your reason for living, you say, Lord, I want your will in my life, I want you to be glorified, that means whatever happens to you, when that is your identity, when that's the decision of your life, whatever happens, you won't lose Christ. If imprisonment comes, Christ will be glorified. If sickness comes, Christ will be glorified. If health is yours, and God gives you a great bounty, Paul says in Philippians 4, I've also learned how to abound. I've learned how to get on with a lot of stuff. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I close with the question that I began with. What is your identity this morning? Is your identity in Christ? First of all, have you believed on Him unto salvation? Have you turned your back on trying to please God by your works and establish your own righteousness? Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. Have you turned your back on everything and said, no, Lord, if I'm to be saved, I have to have Christ and the eternal life He offers? And then having done that, believer, are you living consistently with what you first believed? Is the object and goal of your life to have Christ as the most important, Christ preeminent, Christ's glory, no matter what it costs you and what happens to you? I tell you, it's a very lofty thing, but that's Christianity. It may take us a lifetime to learn it. It's all about growth and producing the righteousness of Christ and depending on God's Spirit. But that is Christianity. It's not coming to Christ and saying, Lord, fix all my problems and give me the kind of life I want. It's coming to Christ and saying, Lord, for me to live is You, and I want whatever You have for me. That applies for individuals and it applies for assemblies. And may God help us in this new year to say, for me to live Christ and to die is gain. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is all, nothing of self. Father, everything we touch, we taint. Everything that comes from our self-effort and our willfulness and our selfishness, we just spoil it. But Father, the Lord Jesus is the one who says, I do always those things which please the Father. And as we abide in Him, as branches in the vine, we can produce much fruit. We need Thy Spirit's help and empowerment, Father. This doesn't come naturally to any one of us. And it's not easy. There's some going through very real trials and it hurts. We know You know the pain. We know You're the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. We pray, draw near and show them Christ in His freshness, even as they face difficulties and trials. We don't stand here having many good things in our lives and forget, Father, those who have less and those who are suffering. And yet, Father, when we are suffering, we find really what Christ is like. The friend who sticks closer than a brother. The one who says that I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. We thank Thee for Him and we want to live for Him this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.